So the Apostle Paul, he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. May God bless to us the reading of His sacred and inspired word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, what a privilege for us to gather as your people this morning in the name of your Son, our risen, exalted Savior and Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you, Father, for this great passage before us, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Help us as we ponder it and seek to understand it, we pray. So we ask that the Holy Spirit would be the one to help us and to teach us and to bring to our minds and to our hearts the things of Jesus, that they may be beautiful and sweet to us and be of help to us in our Christian walk and life. So we commit ourselves to you now and thank you for these things. In the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen. Now, you know, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians has been widely regarded, I think quite correctly, as the preeminent passage on this whole subject of love. We use this passage or verses from this passage at times of birth, times of marriage, even times of death at funerals, and we even see it sometimes on tombstones. And sometimes you receive a card in the mail which uses 1 Corinthians chapter 13, one of the little phrases about what love is. Love is patient or kind, love never ends, and so on. So we find that in New Testament passages, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is a well-known passage, well-known to many people, people who are not even Christians, but certainly to Christians like Psalm 23, which we read this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 stands out as a very important, a very significant, and a very crucial passage. Even the world, I think, understands and makes use of 1 Corinthians 13, recognizes that there is some value, some virtue, some worth in what we read here in 1 Corinthians. And there's no question. When you read this chapter, you are elevated in your mind and lifted up to consider this whole subject of love as the Apostle Paul describes it. And we, all of us, I think, understand that this is not a passage about romantic love. This is not a passage about that, though it is used in that way many, many times. This is not a passage about a feeling, the feeling of love that you may have, or the emotion of love that might come across you. This is not what the Apostle Paul means at all in 1 Corinthians 13. Generally speaking, I think that 1 Corinthians 13 is largely removed out of its context and used for its own purposes, to suit its own purposes, whatever that might be. But 1 Corinthians 13 is where it is for a particular purpose and for a particular reason. And it is very important if we as Christians are going to understand the whole subject of spiritual gifts in a congregation, in a church, that we understand what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. It is not as if the Apostle Paul has taken a diversion to now talk about love in this particular way. He's not doing that at all. He is not diverted in his mind and in his purpose. He is continuing on in his whole thinking about a church when it gathers together and what it does and what it means when it comes together like that. And I want you to notice that obviously, on the face of it, when you read your Bible, you know and notice that 1 Corinthians 13 stands between 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. How obvious is that? But it's there for a purpose and for a reason. And I want you to notice how Paul makes the connection. He does it by connecting the end of chapter 12, and then goes into chapter 13, and then connects it to chapter 14 and verse 1. So notice chapter 12 and verse 31. He says, "But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way." You ask yourself the question, well, what is the excellent way, Paul? The excellent way is obviously chapter 13. So when he says, earnestly desire the higher gifts, he's just given in chapter 12 a whole list of the spiritual gifts that exist in the lives of Christians for use in the church. But then he makes this statement right at the end, I will show you a still more excellent way. And that excellent way he launches into in chapter 13. And so the excellent way of chapter 12, verse 31, is what he expresses here in 1 Corinthians 13. And the love that Paul describes is certainly one that in the context of the church at Corinth is going to take care of all their factions, of all their divisions, of all their personality favorites that they have. They are filled with their pride. They are filled with their arrogance and wisdom. Even Paul has said that knowledge puffs up, and they were puffed up because they thought they had knowledge. Knowledge about idols and eating food offered to idols and so on. So the Apostle Paul gives chapter 13 as the means, the corrective means, to deviant thoughts, wrong thoughts about Christians and how they ought to function. So certainly this is a passage to correct the problems of Corinth. But will you notice how chapter 14 begins in verse 1? The first thing Paul says is, pursue love. Pursue love. That's his opening verse, his lines in verse 1 of chapter 14, having concluded that the greatest of faith, hope, and love in verse 13 of chapter 13 is love. So pursue love. And earnestly, he says, desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Now you'll notice the connection between 12:31 and 14 verse 1 when he talks about earnestly desiring spiritual gifts. So chapter 13 is sandwiched between those phrases about spiritual gifts. So I want to suggest to you this morning that we cannot wrest chapter 13 out of its context and use it for whatever purposes we might like or feel like, but that we should be cognizant, mindful of why chapter 13 is where chapter 13 is. There's a reason why Paul has said what he said here. Now, at the end of chapter 13, he's going to talk about what happens to prophecy and what happens to speaking in tongues and what happens to knowledge and these things. And as we get to that, when we do, we shall see the importance and the significance of the concluding remarks about spiritual gifts in chapter 13 as he goes into the practice of spiritual gifts in chapter 14. So let's come to this passage with the understanding that it is crucial and significant for a church, for a Christian, to understand what Paul is talking about here. Paul wants us all to know that love is to be the driving force, the fuel, the engine to the exercise and the use of spiritual gifts. In other words, the use of spiritual gifts without love is of no value whatsoever. Nothing, means nothing. You can be the most gifted person in the church, but if you don't have love, Paul wants you to know, doesn't mean a thing, the excellence of the gift. But he wants you to desire, he says to the Corinthians, desire these great gifts, because they glorify God, and God has given them. So find out your gift, discover your gift, and then use it, but let it be governed, chapter 13, by this whole concept of love. Let love drive your exercise, your use of gifts. In other words, how you serve your other Christians, fellow Christians in a local congregation. Why does he say that? Because that's going to prevent abuse. Love. Love is going to prevent the abuse of gifts, and love is going to govern the right use of gifts. And that's what Paul is trying to help the Corinthians understand. There are spiritual gifts. You can abuse them, or you can use them the way God the Holy Spirit intended for them to be used. Now, I dare say if you go to many churches around, you'll discover a variety of understandings of spiritual gifts. Some gifts that the Apostle Paul, I believe, quite conclusively, even in chapter 13, in fact, very conclusively, in chapter 13, says will cease. Others believe continue. And so we must address those kinds of concerns as we do, as we look at this passage. So what Paul wants you and me to understand is that in chapter 13, love is to be the standard that governs all spiritual conduct, that governs all the use of all spiritual gifts in the church. So my conduct as a Christian must be motivated, driven, governed by love, but my use of my spiritual gift or gifts and yours must be governed by the same love. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. It is not a break from chapter 12 and chapter 14. It belongs essentially to both, to chapter 12 and to chapter 13. In fact, it's essential. Now, I want you to notice Paul tells us three things in chapter 13. Number one, and this is what we will cover this morning. Number one, in verses 1 through 3, what love is not. What love is not. Verses 1 through 3. That's the first point. The second thing he's going to say in verses 4 through 8a, the beginning of verse 8, verses 4 through 8a, what love is. Now you can easily see that, right? Verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love is, and he tells us. Love is. What love is. And then thirdly, verse 8 through verse 13, what love does. What love does. So I want you to, you should write those three things down, right? What love is not, verses 1 through 3. What love is, verses 4 through 8a. And then from verses 8 to the end, what love thirdly does. What love is not, what love is, and what love does. Now, if you're familiar with your Bibles, and I'm sure you are, you all know that the first table of God's law in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 20, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, is summed up simply as loving God. That's the first table of the law, love God. The second table of the law is quite powerful in and of its own right, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. And those two things, love God and love your neighbor, are what the law is all about. And so any practical exposition of the theology of the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, wherever you find them throughout the Scriptures, particularly, for example, in Exodus 21, 22, 23, which are described as the practical case studies of the law of God for Israel, you'll see how the law is to be used in conduct before God and before neighbors. How must I love God? That is the question. The law tells me I must love God and I must love my neighbor, but how must I love God? Jesus told us, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And some verses, the other verses will say, and all your strength. With all that you are, with all that you're capable of, Jesus says, love God. love him, the Lord your God. And you'll notice when Jesus uses that, says that, that verse, he includes that little word all, right? All your heart. Don't you dare keep something back from God in your heart. That's what he's saying. And all your soul, everything that you are as a spiritual being, don't divert it somewhere else, a little portion, and all your mind. And the Apostle Paul reminds us that we should bring every thought into obedience to the captivity of Christ. That's a very difficult thing to do, isn't it? To always be thinking of Jesus and of spiritual things. And you have to remind yourself to do that when you get sidetracked in your mind and in your heart by latching or fixating on earthly things. I'm to love the Lord my God with all my heart, all my soul, and with all my mind. And that little word all leaves no room, right? No room for excuses or no room for other examples. I am to be narrow-focused, narrow-minded when it comes to loving God. I must love Him then with all my heart, all my soul, with all my mind. And how personal is that, right? Heart, soul, mind. How personal that is. That's your heart and your soul and your mind. How intense that relationship is then between me and God. I'm to love you, God, in this particular way. And the practical expression of that intensity of loving God in that way is by loving my neighbor as myself. That's the expose or the exposition or the demonstration that I love God when I love my neighbor. When I love my neighbor. So let's consider then from this passage what love is not, verses 1 through 3. What love is not. So first of all, here's the first point. Love is not an eloquent proclamation. Look at verse 1. Love is not an eloquent proclamation. What does Paul say? If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging symbol. Love is not an eloquent proclamation. So we ask ourselves, what do you mean by that? What does Paul mean then when he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels? We ask ourselves, what are the tongues of men and what are the so-called tongues of angels that he just throws out there? If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. Now the word tongues that Paul uses in verse 1 of chapter 13 is the same word consistent with what he uses in chapter 12. So you will notice, for example, if you go back to chapter 12 and look at verse 10, he says to another the working of miracles, another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. You look at verse 28, chapter 12. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Verse 30, do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? That word tongues, same word here in verse 1 of chapter 13. What does Paul mean? Well, Paul, I think, means quite simply human languages. That's what he means. If I speak in the languages of men, in the tongues of men, I mean, that is the common, plain, simple understanding of what Paul means when he uses this word as a spiritual gift, the gift of tongues. In fact, it's the same word that's used on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where the Bible says, chapter 2, verse 4 in the book of Acts, where each began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Which then becomes, which tongues, chapter 2, verse 6, each man hearing them speak in his own language. So when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and Simon Peter and the other apostles got up to speak, and they spoke the word, as they spoke, there were people out there hearing them in their own languages. They weren't hearing some gobbledygook, some gibberish. They weren't hearing that. They heard each of them. There was such a variety of them there that day. They'd all come to Jerusalem to worship the day of Pentecost. Come from all over the Roman Empire. Come there to hear and to worship God. And now when Peter speaks, this application by the Holy Spirit of tongues to Peter and the others is heard as common language by all those who were listening to them. And I think that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is referring to here in chapter 13, verse 1. This exercise, communication of human languages. If I speak in the tongues of men, if I speak in the languages of men. Now, to me, that's just the plain, on the face meaning of the word in English in verse 1. And I know that because he says, if I speak in the tongues of men. The tongues of a variety of men, if I speak in their languages. For the Corinthians, in the context, it would appear that the Corinthians were viewing speaking in tongues, the gift from chapter 12, as probably the most desirable gift that they could have for two reasons. Number one, it was a public thing. And number two, it was a very prominent gift. It was unique. It was different. It was distinct. It was public. You were out there. You were before people. They saw you. They looked up to you. You spoke the languages of men, this gift that you were given by the Spirit. And it put you in a very prominent place. That's what the Corinthians liked. That's what they wanted. That's what they desired. They desired prestige. They desired to be honored by others. And that's what this public, prominent gift would have given to them. But the interesting thing is that the Apostle Paul says, tongues are not the greatest gift. Tongues are not the greatest gift for a simple reason, that whenever tongues are used, the gift of interpretation is absolutely essential and crucial. So the most necessary gift is the gift of interpretation, because you need interpretation to understand what the tongues are. So if someone is using the gift of speaking in tongues and you have no idea what he means, you need someone with the gift of interpretation of that tongue to tell you. And chapter 14 makes that abundantly clear when we consider, and we'll see that when we consider chapter 14. In fact, if you look at verses 1 through 5, you can see that. We might as well just read that. Look at verse 1, chapter 14. Pursue love, earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. So he's speaking in this language, nobody can comprehend him. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in tongues builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy, which implies that prophecy is even greater than tongues. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. So, here the Apostle Paul is telling us about the gift of tongues, and I think that's what he means. If I speak in the tongues of men, in the languages of men, in the context, he's connecting that to the use of the gift of spirit, of the spiritual gift, speaking in tongues. And he is saying that the necessary gift of interpretation, as he says in chapter 14, is required. For the Corinthians, to speak was just enough. This is great. I'm public, I'm prominent. It was pride. And we all know the Corinthians were struggling with their pride. All right, I don't really have a problem with the gift of tongue. If I speak in the tongues of men. But what about the tongues of angels? What are the tongues of angels, Paul? If I speak in the tongues of men, let's say the languages of men and of angels, or the languages of angels, it seems that Paul is conveying a distinction, isn't he? That if I speak in the tongue, notice it's a condition, right? If I speak in the tongues of men, earthly languages, and of angels, which seems to imply a distinction from that which is earthly, heavenly then in nature. So that the language of angels is of heavenly origin, heavenly nature. Now I know from my Bible that whenever angels delivered a message from God to someone on earth, like Gabriel to Daniel, or Gabriel to Joseph and Mary, or the communication of the many messages by angels to John in the book of Revelation, that when they spoke, they delivered those messages in human language. And everybody who heard them understood. Joseph was under no illusion as to what Gabriel meant when Gabriel spoke to him. He understood Gabriel, right? Same too with Daniel when he heard Gabriel give him his prophecies and so on. So it would appear that when angels are sent by God to deliver a message from heaven, they use the languages of men. And John, I think, when in listening to all those many angels, as they said one thing and another to him, he heard in his own language. When Paul describes his incredible experience, which he cannot speak about, he says, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, his experience of being caught up to the third heaven, he said this. He said that that man, he's speaking in the third person of himself, he said that man heard things that cannot be told, things that man cannot utter. So he heard something up there that he was very reluctant, in fact, refused to even mention or speak on earth. Now, dear congregation, as an aside, what happens when you get to heaven and you start talking English and Paul comes up to you and says, "Who are you?" Now, I think you're quite easily going to understand Paul in Greek or Aramaic or Hebrew or whatever he's speaking, or even Latin. Okay, I don't think you're going to have any problem understanding Paul. And when you open your mouth and speak English, he's going to have no problem understanding you. Okay? Well, I think we're all going to understand each other perfectly well, beautifully, in heaven, right? So whatever is taking place, the tongues of angels or the languages of angels, Paul, I think, is just simply demonstrating or showing, if I reveal this amazing spiritual gift from the Holy Spirit of speaking other languages, whether they are of earthly origin or of heavenly nature, either way, the Apostle Paul says, those are languages that are being communicated, but what must govern them, he says, the exercise of them is love. Notice he says in verse 1, if I have not love, it's just noise, right? Like a gong, a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. What does that sound like? That sounds like a clamor to me, right? Just noise. As if seeking to be heard above the disconnection, right? I mean, just a gong going off, gong, 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 or a clanging of cymbals. It's just noise, right? Because noisy gongs and clanging cymbals, they have by themselves no coherence in music, no order. Now, I know that because if a teenager is up in his bedroom or down in his basement and he's in the school band and he's the cymbal guy and he's practicing his cymbals, as you just hear this racket going on, and I'm sure his mother will shout out, "Stop that noise." Right? Now, if it's drums that are being played, you can usually tell that drums have some kind of rhythm because they make different sounds. But cymbals, they just clang. And gongs just clang and make a noise, right? So there's no sweetness. There's no smoothness to it. Paul says, if you exercise your spiritual gift, the speaking in the languages of men, and you have no love, that is exactly what you sound like. He says, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I give out noise. It's empty. It's futile. It's vain. There's no meaning. There's no comprehension. There's no building up. And remember, that's the significant thing about a spiritual gift. It is not for myself. It is not for my edification. The spiritual gifts are always for the edification of others. So whatever gifts you have, you use them for the upbuilding, edifying of your fellow believers in the church. Paul says the Corinthians are like this noise without love. They're just noise. clanging away, exercising their gifts and thinking it's wonderful. But Paul says, all you're doing without love is seeking attention. All you're doing is being selfish and seeking praise for yourself, because love is not about an eloquent proclamation. It is not about that. The Pharisees were those in the time of Jesus who loved to be seen, and the Bible says loved to be heard. They loved to be seen and they loved to be heard, and Jesus condemned them. So this is the first truth about love. Verse 1, what love is not. It is not, Paul says, an eloquent proclamation. Well, number 2, verses 4 through 8a. Look what he says. Sorry, verse 2, I meant. And if I have prophetic powers, verse 2, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Love is not intellectual preeminence. I know now love is not an eloquent proclamation without love. Love is not that. Love is not, secondly, an intellectual preeminence. So look at these four areas, I think there are four of them, that show intellectual preeminence. The simplest, I think, is to just treat them as four of them together, right? So number one, if I have prophetic powers. Number two, if I understand all mysteries. Number three, if I have all knowledge. And number four, if I have all faith. Okay, Paul, what do you mean? What do you mean by those four? Well, when he says prophetic powers, I think he's just simply referring to the gift of prophecy. The ability to declare God's truth and the ability to talk about things that are still to come in the future. Prophetic powers. That's what a prophet does. So if I have prophetic powers, and notice how he talks about it, if I have these prophetic powers, this gift of prophecy, and have not love, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. So I can be this most brilliant prophet, but without love, I am zero. I am nothing, Paul says. Okay, well, what do you mean when you say understand all mysteries? Well, that's to know the secret and revealed things of God. Remember back in chapter 4, the Apostle Paul said that he was a steward of the mysteries of God. He was now bringing to the attention of the Corinthians mysterious things previously hidden. He was revealing them, unfolding them. They were mysterious before, but now, as a steward of those mysteries, he was unfolding the gospel to the Corinthians. So if I understand every mystery, all mysteries, Paul says, but have not love, I am nothing. I am nothing. And thirdly, he says, if I have all knowledge, what does that mean? That means to understand the truth of God and to be able to comprehend it, to stick it away, to put it away. If I have this mass of knowledge that I can just use for the benefit of others, if I have not love, I am nothing, Paul says. And finally, he says, if I have all faith, right? All faith so as to remove mountains. What is faith? Just simply the ability to trust God to accomplish what God's purposes are. To have a total trust and dependence and belief in God that God will do what He says. Even if it means removing mountains. So faith to remove a mountain is to seemingly accomplish that which is impossible, right? Do you remember Jesus twice spoke about moving mountains? For instance, in Matthew 17, verse 20, truly, I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. And in Matthew chapter 21, verse 21, truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. That's faith, Jesus says. Belief in God that could accomplish those things. So if, Paul says, you have faith like that but don't have love, I am nothing. So you could possess all of these amazing, incredible abilities, right? Abilities of comprehension, spiritually speaking, of insight, of understanding, of revelation, of believing, of the communication of content. You could have that. But if you don't have love, they don't matter one whit. So you can know a lot, but if you don't have love, your knowledge means nothing. You can say you believe in God, but if you don't have love, your faith is nothing. You are nothing. And if you say, well, look, I'm a preacher, I'm a proclaimer, I'm a prophet, but don't have love, Paul says, you're nothing. If you understand all these mysteries that we find in the Bible, but you don't have love, nothing, Paul says. So not only do you give out nothing like empty noise in verse 1, not an eloquent proclamation, but now in verse 2, this is not about being intellectually preeminent. And I dare say that in the Christian church there are many who consider themselves intellectuals, intellectually, intelligently preeminent. Paul says without love doesn't mean anything. Because love must govern all of our actions and so on. So excellent gifts and excellent abilities are reduced to non-existence without love. Now think about that. You can be in a church and exercise your gift, but if you don't love, that gift doesn't mean anything. It's as if it doesn't exist. I am nothing, Paul says. I am nothing. So without love, the exercise of spiritual gifts and even the possession of them, because they're used with the wrong motivation, counts for nothing. So whatever we do in the church, serving one another, loving one another, whatever we do outside, even if it is good in and of itself, without love, it will be nothing at all. Nothing at all. The Corinthians loved the best gifts, the preeminent gifts, the gifts that showed them off. They weren't content to be in the background, serving. They weren't content to be like that. No, they weren't content to help. They were content to be in the front, to be prominent, to be out there. Why? Because they thought they were wise. They thought they had wisdom, but it was human wisdom, and it was human pride that they were filled with. And therefore, before God, that's of no value whatsoever. In fact, pride is the great delusional self-elevator. It's a delusion. You think you're something, when in reality, that elevation is self-exaltation, self-elevation, but it's really, because it's a delusion, nothing at all. That's the danger that the Corinthians are facing in the use of their gifts. They wanted eloquence and they wanted this intellectual preeminence. They loved the preeminent gifts and so on. So they reduced themselves by promoting themselves with this lack of love. So, now we know. What love is not, it's not eloquent proclamation, and it's not an intellectual preeminence. Look at verse 3, thirdly. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is not about sacrificial philanthropy. Love is not about sacrificial philanthropy, verse 3. Notice, if I sacrifice my possessions, and if I even sacrifice my life, Paul says. So if I give away everything I have to feed the poor, but have not love, I get nothing in return. I gain nothing. If I sacrifice my life, if I give myself to martyrdom, or if I give myself over to that which would promote me, exalt me, have something to boast in, without love, I gain nothing. I get nothing back, nothing in return. For scarcely for a righteous man, though perhaps will one die, though perhaps for a good person, someone would even dare to die. We recognize others who sacrifice their lives in the place of others. Now, we say that's a good thing, and it is. That's the sacrifice of yourself for the betterment of others. Paul says, if I sacrifice everything I have, even to the point of sacrificing my own life, but I have not love, I get nothing in return. It's a waste of time. Means nothing. Means nothing. Now, those are extremes, right? Give away all your possessions. I'm not saying to you today, you should give away all your possessions because you love your brothers. What it does mean is that you would use all that you have because you loved your brothers and sisters. And that might mean the giving away ultimately of all you have in the use of service. But Paul doesn't mean just take up everything that you have that belongs to you and just give it away. But if you were to do that without love, you get nothing. Because love must be the driving force behind giving away your possessions. So all that I have and all that I am without love, I gain nothing. Now, I can guarantee you, if you go to any company in the world, any business in the world, and you talk to them about why they are in existence, what do you hope to do? They will tell you their goals. They will tell you their purposes. But ultimately, they are all looking for a return on investment. If you want investors in your company, they want to know, what am I getting back, right? What am I going to receive if I give you my money? If I invest in your business, what comes back to me? Now, that's just natural, right, in the business world. No return would be a poor investment. Nobody is giving their support, their money, without expecting some return. To get nothing back would be a loss. I gain nothing. I am nothing. It would be a wasted sacrifice. But you see, here's the thing about philanthropy. More often than not, philanthropy, which I think you can distinguish from charity, philanthropy is designed to bring praise and preeminence. Look what I've done. So that when I'm dead and gone, people will say, he was a good man, a good woman, because look what they did. Philanthropy. Now, in and of itself, right, that's not a bad thing. Paul, in verses 1 through 3, has been telling us that love is not like this when you seek your own reward, your own gain in the exercise of the gifts that God has so blessed you with. So love is not to be found in some eloquent expression of your spiritual gift. You listen to a preacher and you say, wow, that's just a wonderful preacher. If he doesn't have love, the use of that gift doesn't mean anything for him at all. And love is not to be found because you have some intelligence, some intellectual prowess. We all recognize that others are smarter than ourselves. We may be smarter than others. Yeah, we all know that. But if you take pride in your intelligence, in your intellectual abilities, because I've got this gift, this knowledge, whatever it might be, and you don't have love suffusing it, diffusing itself through it, you are nothing. It accomplishes nothing. And love is not to be found even when you sacrifice to the extreme. You give away everything you have so that you get praise in return. You get reward in return. That's what the Pharisees did, right? When they gave, they wanted something back. Jesus says, when you give, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Don't talk about it. Give and forget about it. Give it for the glory of God and the service of Christ. Now notice, well, you notice especially, because this is important, in and of themselves, all these things Paul talks about, there's nothing wrong with them, right? So speaking in the language of the tongues of men and of angels, there's nothing wrong in those of themselves. Having the gift of prophecy or understanding all mysteries or having all knowledge or having all faith, there's nothing wrong with those. Giving away your possessions, sacrificing your life, if it comes to that, there's nothing wrong with those things. But without love, they're all nothing. There's nothing. So Paul wants the Corinthians to know, look, I've told you to earnestly desire the higher gifts and the best spiritual gifts. I've told you that. But what must govern that is love. That's why chapter 14:1 is pursue love. You know what this idea of pursuing something is? It is to go after it, to seek after it, to not be sidetracked. If you watch the Olympic Games and the cyclists, you know those two cyclists, one starts there and one starts there, and they pursue each other. They're just after each other. Or at the races, the dog races, right? The false rabbit. Boy, he's really fooled those dogs, hasn't he? He's out there like a shot on his wire, and the dogs pursue the goal relentlessly. They're not, hang on, I see something over to the side here. Let me just take a detour. How are you doing? Wag your tail to some guy in the crowd. No way. Pursuit. Pursue love. Single focus, single-minded. This is the driving force. What is it that identifies you as a Christian? Jesus said, it's love. They shall know that you are my disciples because you have love for one another. That's what governs our relationships in the church. Love. Not our gifts. Our gifts are to be used with love so that love manifests itself. So there's nothing wrong with these wonderful things that Paul talks about, but without love, they are nothing. In fact, I would say, without love, God is not pleased and God is not served at all. So, dear congregation, this is a call for you and for me to look at my mind, your heart, and your soul as to who you really are before God, before Jesus Christ this morning. Calvin said that where there is no love, there the Spirit of God does not rule. Now, true that is, because love is the manifesting of Christ's life in us and among us. When you serve for the glory of God, when you use your gifts to magnify Christ, you serve the living and the true God. What a beautiful thing that is, right? Think of the spiritual gifts, chapter 12, the various kinds that are given to each and every one for the common good as the Spirit has determined. Think of how many there are. Think of how that can benefit the church. But if it doesn't have love, if there's no love, it's of no value whatsoever. Now, the one thing I know about love, which I think we'll see next week a little bit, is that love has an object. Love always has an object. In fact, love must have an object. Who am I loving? What am I loving? What do you love? What is uppermost in your mind and in your heart? Is it your work? Is it your husband, your wife, your family, your children, your accomplishments, your bank balance, your retirement fund? What is it that's uppermost on your life? What is it that drives you, that governs you? That's what you love. That's what you treasure. But the Bible is urging all of us, Jesus is urging all of us, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, right? And all your soul, and with all your mind, and hold nothing back in expressing that affection and that love. And how do I do that? I serve the body of Christ with love for Jesus and love for God. So love has an object. Christ, God, is our object when we love one another. To not have love in the exercise of any spiritual gift is to not love God, is to not love Jesus, is to not love my brothers and sisters, is to not ultimately love my neighbor. So who do I love then? When I supposedly exercise my spiritual gifts, when I do verses 1 through 3, when I have speaking in the languages of men and of angels, when I have prophetic powers and mysteries, understand them, and knowledge and faith, when I give away my possessions and my life, when I sacrifice all of these, if I don't have love, they count for nothing. That's why I think Jesus reminds us of how important love is, love for Him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will keep my word if you love me. It's by love that we prove that we are disciples. Notice that if you love me, you keep my commandments. So that in the keeping of the commandments, the demonstration of obedience to the works, the word of Christ, we demonstrate to one another that we are believers in the common Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We demonstrate to the world that we are obedient servants of King Jesus by loving one another. And the world recognizes the love. The love. The world sees philanthropy everywhere. The world sees intelligence and intellectual abilities everywhere. The world sees eloquence everywhere. It was in Corinth. The Corinthians loved it. But that's not what's the most important, right? Everything we do and say, because we have received everything from Christ, must be given back to Him with love in our hearts and minds. In other words, spiritual gifts are not self-serving, but for the use of the edification of others. That's love. So I discover then that love is something that is to be seen, because Paul tells me, love is not this. And then when he describes those, if I do those things which are seen by others, if I don't have love, then that's of no value. But because they are there, and if they are done with love, then they serve Christ. Have you looked into your heart, into your soul, into your mind, to see whether you love God like this? To see whether you love Jesus like this? Because if you don't, then you don't love your neighbor. And isn't loving your neighbor, Jesus says, or Paul says, the ultimate expression of you really love God? And that's the same in the church. To serve one another with love in our minds and in our hearts is to demonstrate that I love the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, the husband of the bride. So here's Paul then, right, insisting on what love is not. Love is not eloquent in my gifts. That's not what it is. Love is not being intellectual in my gifts. Love is not being self-serving in my gifts. In fact, when you get to verse 13 of this chapter, look at verse 13. The only quality that will remain ultimately is love, right? So now faith, hope, love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. And how important faith is, and how important hope is, they are so essential. But love outlasts them both. Love is the essential thing. So imagine your life then, this morning, as a Christian, in a congregation, where you are this morning, called to serve the Lord Jesus with your gifts. So, you can only do that in a congregation. You can't do that from your house in your comfortable chair. That's not where you're serving the saints. Yes, you can pray for them. But that's not, prayer is not a spiritual gift. Prayer is for every Christian. We're all supposed to pray, but not everybody has the same spiritual gift. I need your spiritual gift. Each one of you, and you need mine. We all need each other. So we need to be together, serving, loving. So let my service and your service be enveloped by verse 13. Let it be driven by my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by my anticipation, the hope that I have in Christ, but let it be governed by love, everything that I do and everything that I say. That's what it means to serve the Lord Jesus in the body, the congregation of His people. So, I know what love is not now, but that really just opens the door for us to see what love is, and then to see what love does ultimately. And isn't this all really ultimately for us to say, thank you, Lord, for what you've done for me, for saving me, and for giving me the gifts and abilities that you've given me. Thank you, Lord. I surrender them to you so that you can use me for your glory in the congregation of your people. That's what each of us ought to pray. That's how each of us should see our service. Church is not a place where you just come, hear a message, and go home. No, this is the place to love and to serve and to belong. So that as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, in spiritual gifts, when one member rejoices, we all rejoice. When one suffers, we all suffer, because we are bound together in this common unity in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's love then, and make sure we don't do what love is not. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word this morning. How simple it is from the lips of the Apostle Paul, the pen of the Apostle, about what love is not. We can have all of the marvelous gifts that you've given to your people in your church, but yet if we exercise them without love, it means nothing. And so we want to ensure that love governs all that we do. It governs our own our own attitudes and our own ambitions, that everything becomes subservient to the Lordship of Christ. So that what we do in the congregation is for your people, for your glory, for one another, not for ourselves. Yes, we know you will bless us, dear Lord, as we are faithful to you, but we desire to please you and to obey you, and we desire to love one another. So help us to be that kind of Christian, we pray. So thank you for your word. Thank you that Jesus came to save us, to die for us, to make atonement, to help us, that we would put away sin, practically speaking, by the mortification of sin in our daily sanctification. It's through his sacrifice on the cross that that work has begun, and the work of the Spirit in us also continues. So help us to glorify Christ, because we desire, Father, above all, to be like your beloved Son, who gave himself for us because he loved us. So we give you thanks for these things and pray and ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.